If you have your Bibles with you today, I'm going to be in the same passage the whole time today. It's going to be Matthew chapter 20, and I would encourage you to take out a pew Bible if you didn't think to bring your own, and you can follow along. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 28 in a few moments. But before we read the text, I do want to remind you, and I'm sure that Tim Smay, had he been aware of this, would never have scheduled an outreach committee meeting, that tonight is the third game in the Penguins hockey season. Playoffs, I should say. It's playoff season. Tim doesn't care. He's a baseball guy, so that's not a big deal for him. But anyway, I love hockey, and if you're a hockey fan, you know the phrase, the great one. Does anyone know who is the great one by hockey standards? Put up your hand if you know. Yeah, Wayne Gretzky, all right? Now, we, being Pennsylvania folk, we know Mario Lemieux is better than Gretzky ever was, if he hadn't had cancer and some other things. But Wayne Gretzky is referred to by all hockey fans as the great one. And when you look at his statistics, you know, that's pretty true. He is the great one. I mean, he holds, when he retired in 99, he held 40 records in the NHL. 40 regular season records. And that doesn't even count the postseason records of 15 of those and all-star records that he had. He is the only player ever. And to give you an idea, I think probably Sidney Crosby and Alex Ovechkin probably are going to end this season, or did end this season with like maybe 110 points or so on the year. Do you think that's right, Spence? Spence is a hockey guy. Yeah. Wayne Gretzky is the only player ever in hockey to score over 200 points in one season. Oh, now you're going, wow. And Gretzky did it four times. Four times. He's amazing how great he is. And when you think about the great one, everyone thinks, in hockey, everyone thinks Gretzky. Because, and here's what I want you to catch. In hockey, greatness is measured in points. But how is greatness measured in the kingdom of God? Is it maybe the points you've scored with God by doing good things? Is that what makes you great? Maybe greatness is measured in the kingdoms of God by how many people you've led to Christ, and maybe you keep notches on your belt, you know, like, yeah, I led quite a few to Christ. How does God measure greatness in His kingdom? And this passage helps answer that question. So we're going to read a dozen verses here, starting at verse 17, and you can follow along. It says, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.' Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked him a favor. 'What is it you want?' Jesus asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.'" Hear what she's saying? I want my kids to be great in the kingdom of God. Verse 22. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What Jesus is doing here is he's kind of turning the perspective of greatness that Zebedee's wife and James and John and the rest of the 12 all had. He's kind of turning that on its ear. He's saying the way you view greatness is not the way God views greatness. Now, there are a lot of ways greatness is measured in our society. You know, one of the ways is money. Do you have the big house? I hope you have the big house and not that little house, because that makes you great if you have the big house. Do you have the expensive clothes and not the knockoffs? I want you to have the expensive clothes. Do you have the latest gadgets? Somebody looked at my phone the other day and said, whoa, that's a pretty complex phone. I said, that phone's 3 years old. I'm not getting rid of that. I don't have the latest gadgets, you know. But greatness in our society is often measured by how much money you have. Will Rogers was right when he said that we spend money we don't have to buy things that we don't need to impress people we don't like. That's because we want to be great. We want to be seen as great. You know? There's another way we measure greatness, and it's with talent. I don't watch Dancing with the Stars, but I know a lot of people do. And they watch that because they're looking, oh, at the personalities and everything else. But wow, how talented. How talented was Emmett Smith, you know? That boy could carry a football. I don't know how good he was at dancing. That doesn't seem relevant, but that's relevant to a lot of people, you know? Or American Idol. I mean, that show is pretty much built on talent because we tend to idolize people who have talent. Money, talent, power. We idolize power as well. Think of the popular dramas on television. I remembered one time Laurel and I were watching television probably 5 years ago, and I said to her, you know, I am so tired of shows about cops or doctors or the military. That's all there is on there. And you think about it, CSI is about having the power to solve the case through the technology that they have, you know? And West Wing, that's all about power, because we tend to think that power means greatness. I want to have a more powerful motorcycle than you because I want to be greater. That's the way people think in society. But listen to this. You can have all of these things and still fail at greatness. You can have everything that society uses to measure greatness and still be a failure. And conversely, you can have none of those things and end up being really good at greatness. I mean, let's think about people with little money and how great some of them. Mother Teresa, do you remember her? Did she have money? No. Was she great? Yeah. Well, there you go. Or think about celebrities who have great talent, maybe sports celebrities. Maybe you can think of a sports celebrity who has been in the news lately, who has power, talent, and money, but what you've seen in the news doesn't say that he's a very great man, does it? You can have those things and fail at greatness. Or people with power. Just take a look through history books and study some wars and some political things, and you will see that often people had great power, but it did not make them great people. Rather than being famous for the power they held, they are infamous for the power they wielded. Because power does not equate with greatness. And what I want you to see, I hope that you're seeing, is that our society's measuring stick is flawed when it comes to the issue of greatness. Jesus, on the other hand, speaks to us of what true greatness is. He does it with his very life. He lives a life of greatness. He does it with his death. As he looks toward the cross and he's telling, in our passage that I hope your Bible's still open to, he's telling his disciples, I'm going to the cross, and he's showing us greatness, and we'll see his greatness even in his resurrection. And if you'll follow his counsel, then you'll understand what greatness is, and you'll actually be able to achieve some greatness without regard to money or to power or to talent. You see, you demonstrate greatness by knowing that you're deeply loved. And that's interesting, isn't it? Think about this. Greatness, what I am saying here, what this concept I'm sharing with you, is that being great has very little to do with what you do and a whole lot to do with what someone else does, namely God. And I'm saying to you that you can only demonstrate greatness when you realize that you are deeply loved by God. If you never come to terms with how God feels about you, that he hates your sin, but he loves you anyway, then greatness is going to be like a chasing after the wind. It's going to be like when you were a little kid and maybe that dandelion thing went by. Do you remember running across the grass and you could almost get it, but you couldn't get it? Something was preventing you from getting that. Greatness is something you will never personally realize until you come to terms with the fact that God loves you very deeply, even though you have no greatness in yourself. You know, I say this because an awareness of being loved is what helps you embrace adversity. An awareness of being loved is what helps you handle betrayal. An awareness of being loved deeply within is what helps you face your death with courage. You see, this was the case with Jesus. Adversity, betrayal, and a death on the cross were all things that he faced. But look at verse 17 in your Bibles. It says, "Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man,'" that is him, that's a messianic title for him, "'I will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn me,'" he's saying, "'to death, and they will turn me over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, I will be raised to life,'" Jesus is saying. How is it possible for him to talk about that so matter-of-factly? One of the answers is there are many things that made it possible for Jesus to face what he faced. But one of the things was that Jesus knew he was loved deeply by his Father in heaven. When John is writing about the events of this last period of Jesus' life, John says in chapter 13, verse 3, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God." You see, Jesus had a powerful identity. He had a powerful understanding of his identity. And he knew that he was not defined by the evils that were going to befall him in the days that were ahead of him. He knew that his life was defined not by the bad things that had happened to him, but by the one who loved him. Okay, let me just set my outline aside for a moment. Some of you have bought a lie from the enemy that your life is defined by the bad things that have happened to you. Do you understand that? Maybe it was a teacher who treated you bad in fourth grade. Maybe it was an uncle who did things that an uncle ought not do. Maybe it was your own parents. Maybe it was a stranger. And you have in your mind that your life is defined because of the evil that happened to you. It is not defined by that. You are loved deeply by one, and I'm spelling the word one with a capital O, who supersedes all the evil that could ever befall you. And if you ever want to move off of the spot you're on and move forward to any kind of greatness that God has for you, you're going to have to grasp the first point of this sermon, that you are not defined by that evil, but you are defined by God's great love for you. Jesus had a powerful understanding of his identity. And he knew that the Father loved him and enabled him to go ahead and face the evils that were before him. True greatness is rooted in knowing you are deeply loved by God. Second, you demonstrate greatness when you choose to be a servant. If you know that you're deeply loved by God, then the next step is to share that love with other people. Wow, God loves me this way. I probably should behave in a manner that shows other people love. There are so many people who don't grasp this thing in the kingdom of God. And they don't understand that serving people is a characteristic of someone who is great. And instead, they find themselves jockeying for position. I'm sure you can think of people like this who maybe at work are always trying to be important instead of just getting the work done. Let's just get the work done so we can get home, you know? No, I have to be important and tell everybody how the work gets done. Maybe there are people in your family who are always trying to be the big shot. There are people in churches who struggle with this, and they're kind of like, well, I did this. Well, I remember in 1960, you know, and I paid for that projector or whatever, you know? And they feel like that is what made them great. That isn't what makes you great. What makes you great is when you lay your heart out and work to serve someone else in the name of Christ. The mother of James and John did not get this. Look at verse 20. It said, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, and asked him a favor. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right and the other on your left in the kingdom. She's a mom, isn't she? You know, my kid's a little smarter than you may know. If you're a teacher, you've never had a mom come in and tell you that. No, they never have, right? No, yeah. And maybe you should have them go ahead and be the class president. Can you do that, please? You know, she's just being a mom is all she's doing, but it's ugly, isn't it? You know, the rest of the 12 thought it was pretty ugly. Look at verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. I'm thinking that if she had been in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas, who was indignant as well with this, probably would have said to the soldiers, there's two of them here, I'm going to kiss them both, and he'd have kissed Jesus and the mom, you know? Take her too! Because it's such an ugly thing to be that kind of a person. She and everyone else thinks that greatness comes through position. When greatness, Jesus is saying, comes through servanthood. And it comes as a price. Jesus teaches in this passage that greatness is demonstrated in sacrifice. Now, this is chapter 20 of Matthew. Just four chapters ago in verse 25, Jesus said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is an element of sacrifice in being a Christian that Jesus has explained from the very start here. And he's saying that greatness is going to come when you will sacrifice and lay down your life. That's exactly what he's telling these men in verse 22. If your Bible's still open, in verse 22, he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, the answer. You know what the cup he was talking about was, because you know other passages of Scripture where Jesus, facing the cross, says, Father, if there is any way this cup can pass by me. He's talking about dying on the cross. He's talking about dying, we might say, a martyr's death. Can you die the way I'm going to? And Jesus says they will. In verse 23, he says, indeed, you will drink from my cup. It's going to happen. Fox's Book of Martyrs speaks to this. You know, Fox's Book of Martyrs looks back in church history and talks about all the people who were sacrificed for the sake of Christ. Not all of them, but many of them. And when he's talking about James, well, let me just read from it if I can. The next martyr we meet, writes Fox, according to St. Luke in the history of the Apostles' Acts, was James, the son of Zebedee. The account given to us by the eminent primitive writer Clemens Alexandrinus ought not to be overlooked, that James, as he was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought, and did repent of his conduct because of the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and did fall at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a Christian and resolving that James should not receive this crown of martyrdom alone. Do you get what's happening there when James died, according to Clement? Here's what's happening. James is going to be killed. And the Judas in James' life, the person who accused him and said he needs to die, he's a heretic, that Judas was so moved by James' response to what was happening to him, by his willingness to lay down his life for Christ, by his willingness to sacrifice, his very accuser said, wow, there is something to this Christian faith. I'm a Christian too, go ahead and kill me. And they did. And went ahead and killed the accuser as well. Hence, they were both beheaded, but at the same time, thus did the first apostolic martyr cheerfully and resolutely receive his cup, which the Savior told him he was ready to drink. Sacrifice. So number one, knowing God loves you. Number two, being a servant. Number three, willingly sacrificing. What's this mean to you and me? Last I heard, in Clearfield County, they weren't taking Christians out and beheading them. So what does this mean? How do we apply the text? Well, let me be very clear on this first point. It means being saved. If you want to achieve any kind of greatness in God's eyes, then being loved means being saved. Look at verse 28. Your Bibles are still open, right? Verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man, that is Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus right there is even telling, and by the way, if you're reading some contemporary theologians, a lot of them are saying that this whole concept of Jesus paying for your sins was invented by the Apostle Paul, and that's really nothing new. Theologians who are mixed up have said stuff like that many times. But you know that Jesus taking your place on the cross wasn't something invented later by the Apostle Paul, because Jesus is saying it right here in Matthew before he goes to the cross. He says, I'm not here to be served. I am here to serve others by giving my life to pay for your sins. Right there. So the very first thing you have to understand is that God loved you enough to have Jesus die for your sins. That concept is kind of hard to get your brain around, but understanding how that leads to greatness is even harder to understand, because we think that being great means denying, or better yet, overcoming our faults. And God says being great means admitting your faults. I want to deny my faults. I don't have any faults, that's why I'm great, you know? That doesn't make you great, because it's a lie. Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, the first step is to admit that you're not great. The Bible says this over and over again. There's at least 4 times in Scripture that it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5 says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, until you yourself will humble yourself and admit your sin and admit that you need God to forgive you, you will never know God's love. And you will always be grasping after that spore, that seed from the dandelion that's going across your yard, and it will always be just out of your reach until you say, I can't reach it. God, I got problems in my life. I got sin in my life, and I got gory details in my heart that I know you're aware of. Please forgive me for this garbage, the bad things I do and the bad things I have done, because I believe that you loved me enough to send Jesus to die on the cross for me. You see, anyone wanting true greatness needs to humble themselves before God and receive Christ as their Savior. Beyond that, it means being a servant means being a server. It means being someone who does serve others. Look at verse 25 in your book here. Jesus called them together and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In my first church, we did not have those nice coffee urns that we have at this church. What we had was the little pitchers that you carry around, the carafes you carried around. And so whenever we were having a fellowship in the evening, maybe we're sitting in a fellowship hall, people are sitting around visiting, I would get in one hand the cream and sugar thing, and in the other hand one of those crafts, and I would walk around and warm up people's coffee. And as I was doing that, I had this pattern that I would do. I would walk up and I would say, would you like more coffee? And someone would say, Pastor, I'm surprised you're doing this. Like, pastors shouldn't be doing stuff like that. That's for the peons. I don't get that at all, you know. And so as I was pouring the coffee, though, I said this to every one of them so many times that I know that at that time in their life, they would know the answer to the question. I would say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And they would say, the one who serves. Do you understand that? Greatness is servanthood. Now, I'm not saying I'm great, and it kind of sounds like I'm blowing my horn there. That is not my intention. Okay? Toot, toot. Right? Now, here's what I'm saying, though. There are things that God might have you to do, and none of us are too great to do the thing He leads you to do. Serving means helping out at a funeral dinner. to church. Serving means picking your stuff up when you leave the church that's in your pew. Or if you see somebody left some other stuff, there was a used Kleenex in a pew last week. And boy, that was hard, picking that up. Wow, that's serving. You understand that? Serving means doing the dishes at home. Serving means listening when your spouse wants to talk to you about something. Serving means picking up your coffee cup, Steve Shields, walking it upstairs, rinsing it out, and putting it in the dishwasher. Serving even means emptying that dishwasher sometimes. Serving is something that means you're willing to yield to another. Being great means serving. And then third, this being a sacrifice thing, it really means giving yourself for others. I was listening to a sermon this past week online from a pastor I like listening to, and he noted that the early part of Jesus' ministry, a lot of that was marked by come and see. Come and see. And if you think about it, it's true. Jesus healing those people made everyone in Jerusalem or whatever town he was in want to come and see. Who's this guy that heals? He feeds 4,000. He feeds 5,000. Everyone's like, come and see this guy who feeds the multitudes. You know, even as he was calling his disciples, he says, Andrew says to Simon Peter, come and see, we found the Messiah. And Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. We found the one Moses wrote about in the law. Even the woman at the well, when she's talking to Jesus, when she leaves, she goes back into town and she says these words, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Couldn't this be the Christ? And the whole concept is come and see, come and see, come and see, come and see. God calls us early in our spiritual journey to come and see. But there is a time when Jesus transitions from asking you to come and see to asking you to go and die. Wow. Go and die. You can see that throughout the scripture. You see it in the passage that's here today. You see it in Luke chapter 9 when we read that for the call to worship. It just fits so well with our service. It says, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's a significant part of what it means to be a Christian, to sacrifice. And somewhere along the way in your Christian life, you begin to evaluate what you're doing and what you're being for God. And you ask yourself, how much is enough? And as you plow through that question, you will hear the Spirit of God say, everything. That's what I'm looking for, is everything. You know, something that occurred to me as I was preparing this sermon is that there may be people who say, well, you know, Pastor Steve, I'm not really interested in greatness. I'm a really spiritually mature guy, spiritually mature woman. I don't want to be great. I'm happy just to be a normal old Christian, an average Joe. I just want to be an average Joe in the kingdom. And the problem is that God wants you to be as great as you can be in the kingdom. He never has in mind for you to be average, nominal. I can remember when my kids were little, you know, I would say to them, we do not expect you to bring home A's on your report card, but we expect you to bring home everything you're capable of bringing home. God expects you to be what is great in His mind for you. Every good father would feel that way. God desires greatness that's not marked by financial success. Greatness that's not marked by talent. Greatness that's not marked by power. He wants you to have a greatness that shows itself in humility, in servanthood, and in sacrifice. You know, the next song we're going to sing, if the musicians will come, is a song that speaks of being fully surrendered to God. And I just want you to think about where you are in this area of greatness. Have you surrendered to Him and said, God, it is enough that you love me. I see your great, great love for me. And I want to follow after you. I believe Jesus died for me. And have you developed in your mind a mindset of servanthood where you decide you're going to serve others? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you fully surrendered to Him? So we'll sing this song together and then we'll pray together. Let's stand together as we sing, shall we?